morning, everyone. At the end of June, Pastor Dean began a series through 1 and 2 Peter, as you guys are aware. Two letters written by Peter, an apostle, one of the 12 disciples, to the believers in the church, that to those who have received a faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, is how he put it in 2 Peter 1:1. So over the last few weeks, we've been looking at 1 Peter 1:6 through 9, focusing on what Scripture says about the testing of our faith and the purpose of that testing. And I'm going to read it again for you just to remind you as a jumping off point for our passage this morning, starting in verse 3 of 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So in studying this portion of Scripture, we have seen that it is the merciful work of God, not our own work, that caused the believer to be born again, not to a dead hope, but to a living hope, in a living Savior, Jesus Christ. We have seen that the believer not only has an invaluable and an imperishable and protected inheritance in Jesus Christ, but that the believer, him or herself, is protected by the power of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is cause for rejoicing. Yet even though we read here that God in his wisdom brings his people into distress by various trials. Why? Why would our merciful God, who protects us by his great power, allow his people to be distressed by various trials? Well, as we've been learning, it's because, as we see here, they are necessary. Our various trials are brought, why? So that the proof of your faith, as we just read, faith that is more precious than gold, may result in what you were created for, friends, to the praise and glory and honor of Jesus Christ, so that you may obtain, as the outcome of your faith, as we just read, the salvation of your souls. So we learned that the things in this life that cause the believer internal distress are sovereignly ordained by God for a purpose. And Dean's gone over many of those purposes: to reveal the genuineness of your faith, to demonstrate the value of your faith, to increase the purity of your faith, that our trials are for our good. And we are brought into distress in this life so that we may grow in our faith and be conformed to the image of our Savior and know full joy and know full peace and know full life. It's the only way. But our distresses don't always feel joyful, do they? If you're like me, sometimes our trials seem like they are too much for us to bear. The various trials of this life storm around us. Their waves seem to overwhelm us. And we feel as if we are pounded wave after wave and we will be ended by them. We feel small, we feel crushed, we feel weak, and we think, my faith is so small and weak, will I go under? Will I perish? And I think it will do us well to remember that the man who God used to pen 1 Peter that we just read felt that way too. This morning, I'm not going to continue our study of 1 Peter. I'm going to leave that to Pastor Dean. However, I would like to direct our attention from Peter, the tested and proven apostle, the apostle moved by the Holy Spirit to write what we just read, writing about the facts and the purposes of various trials in the life of the faithful. I want to move from that Peter to Peter, the simple disciple of Jesus Christ with little and weak faith in the midst of a trial that threatened to end him. I would ask you now to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, and the account recorded in verse 22 through 25. This is the story, friends, of a storm. It is the story of a trial. This is the story of distress brought into the lives of men. Men that included Peter and the rest of the disciples, as well as the man, Jesus Christ. This is an account of two different reactions to the trial and to that distress. The response of the faithful and the response of the faithless. And let me say here at the beginning that I'm not saying that Peter and the rest of the disciples had no faith. Indeed, most of them did have some faith. But their actions in this section during this trial reveal something about their faith, that it is weak, that it is small. So much so that their actions were the actions of faithless people. And yet, the faithful one, Jesus Christ, is faithful to them to save them from their distress. And in the process, God's purpose in the trial is wrought in them to strengthen them in the faith that he requires, resulting in the salvation of not just Peter's body, but of Peter's very soul. So please follow along silently as I read our passage this morning in Luke 8, starting in verse 22. Now on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he, Jesus, fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They, the disciples, came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he, Jesus, got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and amazed and saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even the wind and the water, and they obey him?" Would you please pray with me? Lord God, we are gathered here together this morning to hear your word, to hear from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you may grant us the grace to see Jesus Christ for who you have declared him to be in your word. I pray that you would allow us to see what you have accomplished in your Son to still the incomparably fiercer storm of your just wrath against sinners. I pray that you would grant us the grace to see Jesus Christ and fear and be amazed and acknowledge him as the sovereign Lord of all. Please have mercy upon us little faiths. And we ask this in the name of the faithful one, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're going to look at this passage today as a dichotomy, or as a comparison, comparing Jesus Christ, the faithful one, to the disciples who had little faith, so much so that they acted as if they were faithless. We will divide our passage into six different sections, which you should have on your note sheets that were emailed out, and if not, there are some extra printed out note sheets in the back. The first section is Roman numeral number one. One, the faithful one's call to his faithless followers. Verse 22. Look again with me there. It says, "Now on those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side of the lake.' So they launched out." Here we have Jesus, the faithful one's call to his disciples who will, coming up here, act faithlessly. And what kind of call do we have? Well, first we want to note that we have, subsection a call to his word. A call to his word. Now, this first section says, now on one of those days. Why am I connecting the simple phrase, now on one of those days, with Jesus' calling his disciples to his word? And the answer is because of context. Always remember that the context of a portion of Scripture is the key to gaining a proper understanding of the text. And the phrase, now on one of those days, leads us to the context, right? It makes us ask, well, what were Jesus and his disciples doing on one of those days? And the Gospel of Luke was written with a very clear purpose. And you can find it in chapter 1, verse 4. So that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. And if you go back to the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, it focuses on the truth of the identity of who Jesus Christ is. Now, we don't have time to go through each chapter to see how various persons with various backgrounds were given the word of God about who Jesus Christ is and then responded to that word. But it's a fascinating study. But Luke chapter 3 introduces the public ministry of Jesus Christ. And it began with John the Baptist. It says there that the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And remember, John the Baptist was the forerunner for the promised Christ or the Messiah. And we read that the people, remember, they wondered if John the Baptist was the Christ. But remember that John pointed to another. And that culminated in the living word of God, Jesus Christ coming out to John in the wilderness. And in chapter 3, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. And in the process, a voice literally came out of heaven and declared before all the people that were there the identity of who Jesus Christ is. And you can read it there. The voice says, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." After this, Luke 3:23 tells us that Jesus began his ministry. And what did Jesus' ministry entail in those days? Well, mainly, Jesus' ministry entailed teaching and preaching the word of God and clearly identifying himself by the word of God. Luke 4:15, we read, "And he, Jesus, began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all." Luke 4 goes on to tell us that it was his custom to go into the synagogue and read the scripture. And you'll remember in that particular passage, Jesus publicly declares his identity in doing so. Remember how he opened up the book of Isaiah and he read to them about the Messiah, the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord came, the one anointed by God to preach the gospel, sent by God to proclaim the release of captives and the favorable year of the Lord. And what did he tell them when he shut the book? He said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He was identifying himself clearly to the people. And as you go through Luke, you read about Jesus traveling through Judea to throngs of people, preaching and teaching the word of God. Not like any other man they've ever heard before. They say, "This man speaks with as one with authority." Jesus identified himself to everyone through his miraculous works of healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, releasing from the captivity of demons. Demons who came out and identified Christ. They said, "You are the Holy One of God." Jesus was doing things before the people that clearly identified him as the Christ, that the word of God said the Christ would do. Jesus was not searching for crowds. Scripture actually tells us he often sought a secluded place, but the crowd searched for him. And what did he tell them? Luke 4:43. "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." So it was as Jesus was preaching and teaching that he came into contact with Peter. Luke 4, we have our first mention of Peter, who was known by his former name of Simon. Before Peter was chosen as one of the disciples, he witnessed Jesus heal his mother-in-law. Then in Luke 5, Jesus asked Simon Peter to take him out on his boat so that he could preach from the boat to get some distance from the crowd that was pressing upon him. And there Peter had a front row seat to the power of the word of Christ. And then on top of that, he experienced the miraculous power of Jesus Christ over nature when he was blessed with an overflowing abundance of fish he couldn't haul up into the boat when he submitted to the word of Christ. Now at that time, Peter's response was to fall at the feet of Jesus and to call him Lord, big L, little O-R-D, not Yahweh, but more like Sir, acknowledging that Jesus was a holy man and saying, I'm a sinner. And upon the call of Jesus, along with James and John, his partners, it says he left everything and followed him. And in chapter 6, then, we have Jesus choosing the 12 disciples, and Peter was one of them. So by the time we get to our section here in Luke 8, on one of those days, is when Jesus was, as verse 1 of chapter 8 tells us, going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 disciples were with him, and they and the huge crowds were witnessing. They were witnessing affirmation after affirmation of the word of God, clearly proclaiming that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Lord of the Sabbath, that he was the Holy One of God, that he was the Savior of the world. Now remember that these disciples heard Jesus declare over and over again who he was. They heard this affirmed by God himself. They heard this affirmed by the voice of demons. They heard this affirmed by his miraculous works. And they not only witnessed, but they personally experienced when Jesus healed the sick and fed the hungry and raised the dead and exerted his power over the natural world. This context is important for understanding this passage. But next, back to our passage in Luke 8, I want you to notice that Jesus gives not only a call to his word, it was in those days, but a call to his person. Jesus and his disciples got into a boat and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." We just want to note here that Jesus calls his disciples to go with him. Jesus does not tell his disciples to go over to the other side of the lake by themselves. Jesus says, "Let us go." Jesus calls the disciples to join him in the boat. And Jesus goes with them into the storm that we all know is coming because we've read the passage. The true believer with true and saving faith is not only called to the word of Jesus Christ, don't miss that he is called to the person of Jesus Christ. After all, the word of God always will point you to the person of Jesus Christ. But the wonder is that Jesus Christ calls his people to himself. He does not leave them in times of trouble. He joins them in that trouble. He is present in that trouble. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And to be called to the person of Jesus Christ is to be called to his way. And that's the third subpoint we have, subpoint C, a call to his way. Look what it says. Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." Look, Jesus did not just call the disciples to hang out with him in a boat. Jesus directed them to go with him to a specific place, to the other side of the lake, to continue in the work of God, the work that God had given him to do. He directed his disciples to join him on his way and in that work. This is the way of the faithful. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, what must he do? He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The message is clear, friends. The person with true faith must deny themselves. They must deny their way. They must deny their life to the point that they die to themselves to follow Jesus Christ, Jesus' way, wherever it leads. And notice here, as we've been reminded, that the way of Christ necessarily includes what? It necessarily includes a cross. What is a cross? A cross is an instrument of death. It is a trial. It is a distress. But it is a death of things that are already dead. Our old self, our old way. So that we might live to Jesus Christ and know true and lasting joy and peace and rest. So we now move to the next section of our passage, which is Roman numeral number 2. It is the faithful one's situation with his faithless followers, verse 23. Verse 23 sets the stage for what happens next. Here we make three simple observations about the situation that both the faithful one, Jesus, and his disciples, who act faithlessly, enter into. All three of these observations include the concept of falling or descending. First observation, subpoint A, the Savior asleep. The faithful one fell asleep. Look back at the beginning of verse 23. But as they were sailing along, he, Jesus, fell asleep. Here's the first thing Scripture mentions describing the situation leading up to the trial and distress into which they are all heading. Jesus fell asleep as they were sailing across the lake. Now, why did Jesus fall asleep? Don't think too hard on this. It's because he was tired. Here we see the humanity of Jesus. He is fully God, and he is fully man. Philippians 2, 6 and 7 tells us that although Christ Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Hebrews 2 tells us a little bit further. We read that he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of our people. Jesus Christ can sympathize with our weaknesses because he experienced them. Because Jesus really is a man, he experienced real pain, real hunger, real exhaustion, real temptation, just like you do and just like I do. That should comfort us. Jesus knows we are weak intellectually because he's God. But Jesus knows our weaknesses experientially because he is man. Jesus was always busy about the work of his Father. Think about his life for a minute. The crowds were constantly pressed upon him, demanding his time, demanding his attention, demanding his power. All of his followers constantly looked to him. He had a multitude of enemies who were constantly angling for ways to take him out. That would cause anyone to pass out in exhaustion. And Jesus did just that, falling asleep in the stern of the boat on a cushion. We know that from Mark 4. But after Jesus fell asleep, something else came down, which is the next subpoint, subpoint B. The storm descending. The storm fell upon them, both the faithful one and the faithless men. Verse 23 goes on to describe the nature of the storm and the manner in which it came. Look at it with me. And a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake. Matthew 8 describes it as a great storm. Our passage describes how it was a fierce gale of wind. Now, the Sea of Galilee is actually 680 feet below sea level. but it is bounded by hills that some reach an altitude of 2,000 feet high. And that difference in height means a difference in temperatures and pressure, and that results in these strong winds that just drop into the sea, funneling through the hills. Storms can rise quickly and without warning. And to make matters worse, because the Sea of Galilee is relatively shallow, it's 200 feet at its greatest depth, that means it can be whipped up by wind more rapidly than deeper water. So all this to say, a trial fell upon them quickly with no warning. The trial was fierce and violent. It came upon them when they were with Jesus. It came upon them when they were doing his will. Such is the way that storms come into our life. They often come with no warning. They often come quickly. And they are often fierce. But in our passage, we think not to worry. Many of these disciples are fishermen. They have spent their whole lives in boats and on this very sea, actually. Surely they have the knowledge and the experience and the skill to bring the boat through. Well, not so, and that's the next subpoint, subpoint C. The assembly swamped. They all fell into danger. Look at verse 23, how it ends. And they began to be swamped and to be in danger. I realize my points are pretty obvious, but that's the safest way to be, right? The Greek word translated swamped means to fill completely. Mark 4:37 provides us with another description. It says, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. The story in Matthew 8:24 says the boat was being covered by the waves. The fact was that the storm was so fierce and so unrelenting, the pounding of the waves, wave after wave was filling the boat with more and more water, pulling them further and further down to the depths. Think about this. All of their nautical experience on that lake was useless. All the skill born of a lifetime of handling boats, worthless. All their combined efforts as disciples, 12 of them, do nothing to stop the onslaught of impending death. And the reality was that they were all in danger of losing their lives. You know it's bad when disciples like Peter, James, and John, the fishermen who made their livelihood in boats on this sea, give up hope. I can only imagine how that made the land-loving disciples feel. Again, the reality is that they are all in danger of losing their lives. Everyone in the boat is together in the storm. All of them are seemingly trapped in this horrendously distressing situation. Again, which they are all in because they listened to the words of Jesus. They followed Jesus. They remained with Jesus. And 12 of them have been running around, battening down the hatches, bailing out water, screaming at each other, holding on for dear life, hearts beating out of their chest, and consumed with fear and dread. That's one side. And one of them is sleeping peacefully, fast asleep in the stern of a boat on a cushion. And the disciples are probably thinking what we are thinking. How can Jesus sleep through this? Water is filling up the boat around him. We're being mercilessly tossed back and forth. The wind and the rain is deafening. Meanwhile, Jesus is snoring away. So what do the disciples do? That's the third section, Roman numeral number 3. The faithful one sought by his faithless followers. The beginning of verse 24 tells us that the disciples do three things, all in relation to Jesus. First, the disciples, A, came to Jesus. It's right there in the beginning of verse 24. They came to Jesus. There was nothing left to do. They had tried everything that they knew to try. All their experience, all their skill, all their ideas, all their efforts, and all of their combined strength, nothing worked. Nothing could bring them out of the distress or through the trial. In their minds, they were done. And it was only at this point that they came to Jesus. The disciples are finally driven to come to Jesus as the last resort. Isn't that what we do when we act faithlessly? We're sailing along with Jesus, we're about his work, but the Lord brings us into a particular trouble, and that trouble hits us suddenly, and we think, okay, I can handle this. We rely on our experience, we rely on our skills, we rely on our strength to bring us through. No need to go to Jesus. This is one we got on our own. We can handle it. But then the Lord allows our peril to be so fierce that it washes over us and it hits us again and again and again. And it brings us to our knees until we acknowledge the reality of what was true from the beginning. We're powerless to save ourselves, and we need Jesus Christ. In our little faith, we come to Jesus as the last resort instead of the first thing that we do before anything else. We try to take the lead. We try to take the initiative until we realize that we are lost and in danger. And that's when we decide, oh, we need to come back to our true leader and master. We're ready for him to save us because we couldn't save ourselves. We treat Jesus like a fire extinguisher. Break glass in case of emergency. Instead of who he truly is, our King, our beloved Savior and Lord. The disciples came to Jesus where he was and saw what he was doing. Sleeping. And that leads to their next action in relation to Jesus. This is subpoint B. The disciples woke up Jesus. Again, it's right there in the scriptures. Look at verse 24. They came to Jesus and woke him up. Again, this is a simple observation, but one that is worth noting. The disciples had to actually wake Jesus up. That is, Jesus was actually sleeping. Jesus was not pretending to sleep in order to test his disciples or to play some trick on them. This was not like how I used to act like I was sleeping when we had small babies and they cried in the middle of the night until Christine got up and took care of them. Jesus, the faithful one, was actually asleep. He was actually resting in perfect peace in the midst of a raging storm that actually did threaten him and his disciples with real harm. This was a peace that passes our understanding, and certainly passed the understanding of the disciples who approached him in their own great fear. Why was Jesus sleeping? Well, we've already discussed this. He was tired. Perhaps the question now is, why wasn't Jesus anxious? Was it because he was ignorant of the storm? Not likely. Jesus wasn't fearful of storms. You keep reading in the scriptures, he's later walking on the water in the midst of another raging storm in Matthew 14. The sovereign creator need not be afraid of the subservient creation. Jesus could rest for one reason. Jesus could rest because he trusted and believed and obeyed the word of God. The word of God states that Jesus' purpose would be to lay down his life as a ransom for his people. His life could not be taken from him. The word of God stated that none of his sheep would be plucked from his hands. He would lose none of them. His sheep were perfectly safe. Why? By the declaration of the word of God. Jesus could rest not because he put his trust in himself and his power over creation, but because he trusted in God the Father. Look, Jesus had already gone through that temptation in the wilderness by the devil himself, who tempted Jesus to assert his own power, his own authority, and to take the kingdom by his own means. And Jesus looked to the word of God. He held fast to the promises of his Father. He perfectly submitted to God in everything, even in the exercise of his own sovereign power. Jesus could and did actually and practically and physically rest in the Lord. God gives his beloved sleep, Psalm 127. Again, this is the state that the disciples found Jesus in when they finally decided to come to him. In that state, they decided to wake him out of that place of rest. They did not look at Jesus and then look at each other and say, "Look, our master, our Savior sleeps. He's not fearful of the storm that's raging around us, though the mountain is cast into the sea. Let's not wake him. Let's join him in resting in the sovereignty of God the Father, who we have heard declare him to be his beloved Son. Let us lie down near the Son of God, who we have seen assert his control over the natural world. If he's not afraid, neither should we be afraid." They didn't do that. No, they wanted to wake Jesus out of his peaceful rest, and they wanted Jesus to join them in being anxious over the power of the storm, to join them in dread for the fear of the loss of their lives. They wanted him to do something to make them physically safe, and they told him so, which is the next subpoint. The disciples' next subpoint C spoke to Jesus. Look back at verse 24 to see what they said to him. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Now, they refer to Jesus twice as master, which is a term that is used to refer to any type of superintendent or overseer. However, it's not a relational term. Indeed, Jesus Christ is master of all. Matthew 8 records that they call him, again, Lord, with a big L and little O-R-D. It's not the Lord as in the covenant-keeping personal name of God, Yahweh. It is a term akin to master or sir. And remember what Jesus said, the warning. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" that's the same word here, "will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And what is the will of the Father? Well, Jesus told us plainly in John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." To believe in Christ is to have faith in him, to have faith in the word of God. Faith rests and trusts in the promises of the word of God, which are displayed in Christ Jesus and result in eternal life. He said, "I myself will raise you up in the last day." But what do the disciples say right after calling Jesus master two times? They say, "We are perishing." In other words, we are dead. We are dying. Now let me ask you, is the statement to Jesus Christ, "We are perishing," the statement of the faithful or the statement of the faithless? And I think the answer is obvious. It is the statement of the faithless. That word perishing should immediately make you think of one of the most famous verses in the Bible. A statement that these very disciples heard Jesus speak. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Now these disciples, who may have said they believed in Jesus, these disciples who left everything to follow him, These disciples who were saying directly to Jesus, the Savior, the living embodiment of the love of God, they say to him, "We are perishing." Which is, in essence, to say, "We don't believe in you." We cannot be too hard on the disciples for being fearful and anxious, being convinced they were goners, because we know and we must confess that we too would have likely been right along there with them. But what would have been the faithful response here? The faithful statement. It would have been a statement born out of a trusting belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and his promise to not only give eternal life, but to raise them up. A statement that even if their bodies were pulled to the bottom of the lake, and even if they entered into a watery grave, their life is safe and their future is secure in Christ Jesus. It's the statement of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Even if we get burned up, we won't bow a knee. Friends, this is impossible apart from the supernatural work of God, who alone, in his great mercy, can, as we've already read in 1 Peter, cause you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Friends, this is the only way to greatly rejoice in your various trials and distresses. Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, what he is doing even now, making intercession for you before the throne of God, and what he has promised to do in the future when he returns to gather his own and raise them up on the last day. Yes, the disciples sought Jesus in a way that revealed the weakness of their faith, in a way that reflected the position of the faithless, but the faithful one graciously responds to them in their weakness. That's the fifth section. Roman numeral number 5, the faithful one responds to his faithless followers. Now in 2 Timothy 2:13, we find a promise that is so comforting to us in our weakness. It says this: if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The first part of verse 24 lists the action of the disciples that could be viewed as faithless. The second half of verse 24 and first half of verse 25 show the actions of the faithful one who remains faithful to his own, for he cannot deny himself. The first thing Jesus does in response to his disciples and their weakness is A, he rejected his rest. It's right there in the middle of verse 24, and he got up. Jesus could have remained in complete peace and restful trust in communion with God the Father, and continued in his well-deserved and much-needed sleep, but he didn't. His sheep needed him, so he got up. Jesus left his rest for the sake of his own. He took on their fears. He took on their anxieties. He took on their place of dread and impending death. Jesus did that for the disciples who were in fear for their life because of a storm on a lake. But look at the greater picture, friends. In a far greater way, he did that for you and for me and for all of mankind. In fear, we're in fear of our life, or should be in fear of our life, because of the storm of God's just and righteous wrath upon sinners. John 1:1 describes Jesus as the Word who was from the beginning. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He lived in perfect communion with God, perfect peace, perfect joy, perfect satisfaction with the God the Father in heaven. But Jesus left that rest. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Why did Jesus leave his glory? Why did he leave his rest? He left it for a purpose. He left it to do a work. And that leads to the next subpoint of how Jesus responds to his faithless followers. B, he rebuked the storm. Jesus silenced the source of their fears. Look back at the middle of Luke 8:24. And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. The word translated rebuke just means to censor severely or to reprove. The rebuke of the word of God is a command or a call to obedience. And our passage states Jesus rebuked the wind and the surging waves. He called them to obedience. What did he specifically call them to? Mark 4:39 reveals that specific rebuke. Jesus said, "Hush, be still." And they immediately obeyed. The raging source of the disciples' overwhelming fear and dread of impending death was as still as a stone. Jesus, by his power and at his word, silenced the storm and removed the fear of impending death for his disciples. When Jesus left his glorious rest in heaven, he came to do a work. Jesus glorified the Father, he glorified himself, he brought salvation to man so that you may be saved and be glorified with him by and through his death on the cross of Calvary in payment for the sins of man. Jesus sacrifices his life for ours. Jesus took our place of perishing and gave us his perfect righteousness. And now by his power and by his word, the storm of our sin and our guilt is silenced. The fear of the impending death that is the just wages of your sin is removed. Here is the great mercy of God that we study in 1 Peter. God did not spare his son, but delivered him for us all. And because of that, Paul writes there in Romans 8, who can bring a charge against God's elect? In other words, who's going to say something? And the rhetorical answer is no one and nothing. All accusers are silent and stilled and hushed because God is the one who justifies. Scripture tells us that Jesus bought, he purchased, he redeemed with his own blood a people for his own possession, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And if you are his possession this morning, yes, you are safe right now in the midst of the storm. But you are not to be silent. You are called to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We're going to get that in 1 Peter 2. You are purified for Christ to be a people zealous for good deeds. And if his people aren't doing that, if they're not walking as his possession, if they're not behaving, speaking, thinking, acting like sons and daughters of the King, if they're not behaving as the faithful, Jesus is faithful, and he is faithful to rebuke his own, to discipline them out of love for them, for their good and their growth. And that is what Jesus does here in our passage. That's the next subpoint C. He rebuked his disciples for their faithless behavior. The last thing Jesus does is move from rebuking the wind and the waves to rebuking the disciples who are standing in front of him. Look at verse 25. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" Jesus' words reveal what the actions, attitudes, and words of the disciples communicated, that it appeared as if they had no faith. Where is your faith? I don't see it. There should be evidence of your faith. Friends, we live in strange times. The world is literally raging around us. The waves of anger, of cultural unrest, the threat of disease, the specter of economic collapse, the heavy barrage of attacks on our faith from every angle of governments and neighbors, employers, even our friends and family. And like the disciples, we can point to all of these things around us and we can justify our fear. We can see the water rising. We can see death approaching. And we can feel that God is sleeping or silent to our woes and cares, but he is not. And if we give into that fear, if we give into that anxiety and let it take control of our heart, if we complain and declare with the disciples, "We are perishing," then Jesus says to us this morning, "Where is your faith?" Friends, the world will always rage like a stormy sea. And the rage of the world is ultimately focused against the Lord and against his anointed. That's what we read in Psalm 2. And against the people that belong to him. That's never going to change in this life. But do we need to fear the raging of the world? Does God fear the raging of the world? No. Again, Psalm 2. What is the response of God to the raging of the nations of the world in Psalm 2? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his fury. There's his word. And he speaks to them about what? Read Psalm 2 on your own. He speaks to them of the king that he has installed over all, of Jesus Christ, who will break them down with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. In other words, God will silence them with his word. So what should the response of the world be? What should the response of the disciples be? And the answer, friends, is the same. Whether you're a faithful person or a faithless person, your response should be the same. Fear God. Honor the Son. Take refuge in him. Again, that's how Psalm 2 ends. Listen. Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. The psalmist here calls those raging nations to fear the Lord with reverence and trembling, to honor the Son for who he is, lest they perish because of his wrath, and to take refuge in his Son and be blessed. Now look at the response of the disciples in our passage in our last section, Roman numeral number 6. The faithless followers respond to the faithful one. And you can read it at the end of verse 25. They, the disciples, were fearful and amazed and saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him?" Now the disciples who acted faithlessly respond in line with the purpose of the trial in three actions. First, they respond, subpoint A, in fear of the faithful one. You would think that the scriptures would tell us here that once the storm was silenced, they all did a collective sigh and wiped their brows and said, "Phew, we're good now." The storm became calm, and they became calm, and everyone was happy. The end. Is that what happened? No. The opposite happened. They went from being afraid of what was going on outside of their boat to being even more afraid of who was with them inside of the boat. Their fear of the power of the storm paled in comparison to their fear of the power of the one who silences the storm with a word. Fear is not only the proper response, but the only response when mankind has any interaction with the God of the universe. Fear of the world is death. But the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and his life. This is the fear of Psalm 2, the nations are called to worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. But here's the warning. Both the faithful and the faithless can fear the Lord. Remember that even the demons believe that God is one, and what do? They tremble. Faithless, remember who else was on that boat? Faithless Judas Iscariot, who would betray Jesus and sell him for 30 pieces of silver, was right there along with them and was just as afraid of him. But he was also there with Peter, who was also afraid, but he had such a small and weak faith. Here's the point. fearing God in and of itself does not save you. The difference is this. The faithless fear God and they flee from him. They reject his authority. They rebel against his word. They hate his person. The faithful fear God and they flee to him. They submit to his authority. They trust in his word. They love his person. And in him they take refuge. Psalm 2. The disciples appropriately respond in fear because they're reminded of who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. They also respond, subpoint B, in amazement of the faithful one. We just read how they were not just fearful, but amazed. Their response to Jesus' display of his power was one of wonder, which leads to praise and glory and thanksgiving. And here is another theme of Scripture, and especially in the Gospel of Luke. You see those who interact with God and his word, who respond to the revelation of his Son with not just fear and reverence, but with amazement and wonder and praise. And that's why you find the Magnificat, where Mary praises, she responds, and Elizabeth and Zechariah, all of them. It's a pattern, and it's beautiful. Again, note that both the faithless and the faithful people that Jesus preached to and he fed and he healed responded with amazement. They were amazed over the wonderful works of the Lord, but amazement does not save you. The amazement of the faithless does not result in true submission or true worship and true praise, acknowledging Jesus Christ for who he is. Because true worship requires true faith and obedience. The amazement of the faithful in response to the word of God will always result in true submission to his word. In true worship, acknowledging Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The faithful person responds with amazement, wonder, and praise to the Lord for the amazing work he has accomplished in his Son. Look, stilling a storm is peanuts compared to the glory of the cross of Calvary, his resurrection from the dead, and his constant intercession for his own before the throne of God. Finally, the disciples respond, subpoint C, in acknowledgement of the faithful one. In acknowledgement of the faithful one. You know, this account ends so strangely, or it seems to end strangely, I should say. The disciples do not say a word to Jesus in response to his question, "Where is your faith?" They get the point right away that they have not displayed any. They can't justify their actions. Instead, they start speaking to each other. Look back at the last line of verse 25, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him?" Now, if you have read the Gospel of Luke up to chapter 8, you almost want to pull out your hair in frustration at that question. Who then is this? Jesus has been blatantly clear in word, in deed, with Scripture, with miracles about who he is. They have witnessed the voice of God literally declaring his identity from heaven as his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. They've witnessed demons shouting out, "You are the Holy One of God," as they are being sent away. They have had the Scriptures about the Messiah explained to them by the Messiah, and then they've seen those very Scriptures fulfilled in front of their very eyes. When the blind see, and the lame walk, and the dead are raised. And on top of that, they already invested. They already left everything and followed him. And they ask, "Who is this?" That question alone was a question of the faithless Pharisees, remember? Again, if you read through Luke 8, you'll see the actions of Jesus, and the Pharisees respond as, "Who is this that forgives sins? Who is this that speaks blasphemies?" But the disciples weren't really asking the question because they didn't know. This was, once again, a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? It is the Lord God, of course, because they knew their scriptures. Psalm 89, 8 through 9. Listen. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. And literally, the disciples lived out Psalm 107. Listen as I read Psalm 107, starting in verse 25. For he commands and raised the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Even in their faithlessness, the Lord was faithful to them, to once again, in saving them, reveal himself to be the Lord who stills the seas and saves them out of all their trouble and brings them to safe harbor. Friend, are you in the midst of your own personal stormy sea this morning? Is your soul melting away because of troubles? Do you feel like life is reeling you to and fro and causing you to stagger around like a drunken man? And has it brought you to your wit's end? I want you to be encouraged today that you are not alone in your boat. Your Savior is with you in the midst of that very trouble. He knows your weaknesses because he's experienced them. And he walks before you to show you how you may rest in the word and promises of God in the very midst of that storm. You may feel like he is sleeping. You may feel like he is unaware or does not care. But friends, you know the word. He loves his people so much that he took the wrath of the great storm of their sin upon his shoulders. A storm of sin that threatens to bring down all people forever into the depths of hell, because we have all fallen short of the glory of God. He took our guilt upon himself. And in so doing, friends, he has silenced every accuser and every enemy of his people. That is reason to rejoice. Though for now, if necessary, you are distressed by various trials. But if you are not his own, you need to realize and understand this morning, and pray that you do by God's grace, that you are in the midst of a great storm, the great storm of your sin. Though you may not even realize it, though you may not see the danger, but his word warns you of that danger. If you are his own, you may yet still be in a storm of great distress by these various trials that he brings his own through for his glory and for your good. Either way, this morning, the word of God to you, the faithful, or to you if you're faithless, is the same response. Here it is. Come to Jesus. Cry out to him in your trouble. Cry out to him even though you feel like your faith is small and you struggle with fear and you struggle with doubt and you struggle with anxiety. He knows that you do. Your salvation doesn't depend on you. It depends on he who is always faithful even when we're not. Listen, the trustworthy promise of God's word is that he will save you. The promise of his word is that the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Come to him acknowledging who he has revealed himself to be, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. Submit to him. Find your refuge in him, and he will bring you out of all of your distress. I guarantee it. He will calm your storm. He will still your waves. He will bring you safely into harbor. And though he may direct you in and through trouble in this world, his promise is that he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And listen to this promise from Luke 21. Not a hair of your head will perish. You will have eternal life. And so because of faith in the word of God, we can never say we are perishing. But only that we are, as 1 Peter tells us, protected. We are at peace. And we are saved. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. But we confess, Father, that we are so weak and weary. Our faith is so small. We ask that you would grant us faith to trust you more. We believe, help our unbelief. For those who do not know you this morning, who have heard your word preached, I pray, Father, that you would do a work in their heart, that you would call them to yourself, that they would look to the one who they should be afraid of as their judge and flee to him and find him to be their Savior. Father, I pray that those who have small faith, you would strengthen and encourage in the midst of their storm this morning, that they would look to their sleeping Savior and see that he's not worried, and that they would follow him in the rest that he has won by his death on the cross of Calvary. We pray these things in the name of the faithful one who is faithful to us even when we are faithless. Amen.